This morning, I kind of wanted to take a moment and maybe wrap up what we have been doing for our Christmas series. For those of you who haven't been with us, you can see our trees up here. And so we've kind of been talking about how the Christmas tree and how the cross are related and how Christmas and Easter come together. You know, Christmas is a wonderful time of year. We celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he was born to die, and had he not died, had he not been resurrected, his birth would not have mattered. And so we can't separate the two. They all come together. So that's what we have explored for the past several weeks. And so this morning, I kind of wanted to come back and pull a few things together here and also pull in some of what we talked about on Wednesday night. And on our Wednesday night Bible studies, we've been studying the tabernacle. And so we've studied the construction of the tabernacle and the furniture and the sacrifices. And we've been studying the priesthood. And, you know, all these things are linked together. We can't separate them out. But you know, there's the question I think that we might come to, or maybe we've all come to at some point in time. I think as Christians, we understand Jesus was born to die. It was his purpose. He was born to die for the sins of the earth. But then we could ask the question, why was his death necessary? And I think that's a complex question, and I'm not even sure I can give you the total answer on that, but I'll share some thoughts with you that I had based on what we've been talking about. And so I want to start with Romans 5, verse 6, and we're told, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time, and he died for us sinners. So we know that Jesus came, he was born at the right time, and we know that the purpose of his being born, of being God becoming wrapped up in flesh, the incarnation, was that he could die for us as sinners. And we talk about that a lot. We talk about Jesus died for us. In fact, there are several scriptures. I won't go through them all. There are so many. But Jesus died for us. But really, when we read this scripture, it says Jesus died for us. Another way it could be written is to say he died in our place, or he died instead of us. Because that's the real underpinning of this. Jesus didn't just die for our sins, but he took our place and died in our place. And I think that's a key to understanding the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. So again, I think we all know the concept, Jesus died for our sins. I was taught that, you know, when I was 3 years old in Sunday school. But to totally understand what that means, I'm not sure I'll completely understand it until I'm standing there before the throne of God. But I you know, it's one of these great mysteries of why was it necessary for Jesus to die for our sins? And what exactly does that mean? So let's explore that for a few minutes this morning. To do that, we need to back up to the beginning. So I want to go all the way back. If we go back to Genesis 1, God made the world, and everything was good. God created the earth, and on the earth, God created the Garden of Eden. Sometimes we just call it the garden with a capital G. God made it, and it was good. And then once God made the garden, he made man, or he made Adam, and he placed Adam in the garden. And then there also he placed Eve. Now, if we stop and we look at it, we get a picture here. Here, this really separates everything into two places. We have everything in the garden, that's one place, and then we have everything else outside of the garden. Because Adam and Eve did not leave the garden. They stayed in the garden. That was their place. And that was where they met with God. God came, and it says that he walked with them in the cool of the day. It said that he fellowshiped with them. They had direct fellowship with God. And that was God's purpose in creating man, was that he could have fellowship. And that's God's desire for us, is to have fellowship with him. Amen? But we know the story, right? That things went bad from there. In the garden, there was no death. Adam and Eve did not know sickness. We prayed for several people with sickness. In the garden, there was no sickness. In the garden, there was no death. But in the garden, there was a choice to be made. because God made several wonderful things and he placed them in the garden, but we're told two specific things, two trees. One was the tree of life. As long as they ate from the tree of life, they would live forever. But then there was the tree of good and evil. And again, Pastor Jesse talked about this a few weeks ago. Or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God warned them. He said, don't eat from this tree, because if you do, you will surely die. But they had a choice. They did not have to do it. God gave humans a choice. We could obey or we could disobey. That was the choice. And so for a time, Adam and Eve obeyed God. And because they obeyed God, they continued this close fellowship with God. They continued dwelling in the garden, which is the place where they met with God. But we know that eventually things went bad. To stay in the garden, to eat from the tree of life, was to acknowledge God and his wisdom. It was to be obedient. But to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to disobey God. And it really, it was a statement that I know better than God. And so at some point, Adam and Eve decided they knew better than God. Now, of course, we know there was a snaky looking deceiver that came along and he planted it. But it was their choice. And Satan, the ultimate deceiver, what did he say? So surely you won't die if you eat from this. You know, surely that's not, God didn't mean that. And they believed the lie, and when they did, they decided that they knew better. They used human intellect, human reasoning, and they decided they knew better than God, and therefore they chose to eat from the tree. Well, we know it wasn't God's plan for humans to live outside of the garden. The garden was the dwelling place that he created. But once sin entered in, they were no longer able to stay in the garden. And we say, well, why is this? Well, there were a couple of reasons, but one of the big reasons to understand is that God is holy, and only that which is holy can be in the direct presence of God. And so Adam and Eve could no longer be in that fellowship they were in with God. That fellowship became broken. And God said it's for their benefit, because in their sinful state, now they could know sickness. They could know what it meant to grow old. They would have these, and God said it wouldn't be good if they lived forever with all these problems. And so God said it for their benefit. I can't let them eat from the tree of life. And so God sent them out of the garden. And so from the beginning, humans have rejected God's offer of ultimate life. And God still requires us to surrender and to give up what we might think is living, right? I know a lot of people, oh, I'm living the life, you know? And they look at us sometimes and they think, well, you're living kind of a boring life, you know? You don't have fun. And they think they're really living. Well, why is it? Because they're human. In their human intellect, they think they figured out what real living is. But God said, no, I have something better. Amen? I have a better life to live. And not only a better life on this earth, but a better life throughout all eternity. But too often, as humans, we continue to make the wrong choices, and we decide, just like Adam and Eve, that we know better than God. We hear the word, we know the word, and what do? We disobey. And why do we do that? Because we decide, well, no, surely God doesn't mean what he says, or surely this is better, amen, this is the right way. And we see that, again, coming into more and more of Christianity. More and more supposedly Christian churches are rejecting the truth of God's word and deciding that they can figure out, oh, surely God didn't mean that. Surely that's not what it says, when God made it very clear. They're doing the same thing Adam and Eve did. So we see that humans have not changed much since the beginning. All right, so Genesis 3, verse 24, back to our story. So after sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden. And he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So now humans can no longer live forever. And understand, this goes against God's plan for creation. God's plan for creation did not include death, but it included life, and life abundantly, and life eternally. And in fact, it's still God's desire for humans to live forever, and not only to live forever, but to live forever in fellowship with him. But it's impossible. because of sin, we were separated from God. And God, to keep Adam and Eve from going back to the garden, he placed two cherubim. Cherubim are mighty angels. Again, we talked about this on Wednesday. Cherubim aren't the little fat little angels, right, that sit on clouds. They are mighty warrior angels. And they were holding flaming swords. That doesn't sound like the pictures I normally see that are associated with cherubim. And so if Adam and Eve, the image is clear, Adam and Eve couldn't go in, because what's going to happen if they try to force their way into the Garden of Eden? They're going to meet certain death by these cherubim with these flaming swords. Death is going to come to anybody who tries to re-enter. Why? Because they're not allowed to enter because of their sin. And you know, at this point, it would be a very, very sad story if that was the end of the story. Amen? But this is not the end of the story. The end of the story is not that because of sin we have to be separated from God forever. But God said, I have a plan. I have good news. And so, really, Genesis chapter 3 isn't the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story, and here's the rest, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, right? Genesis 3 just takes up a few pages. Everything else goes on from there. Why? Because God had a plan of restoration. And so in this, God, we'll skip over a bunch of time, and we find ourselves after the Israelites have come out of Egypt. God leads them to Mount Sinai, and there God gives them a lot of instructions. And one of the things he gives them instructions on is building this meeting place. And it's called the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a tent. It was a portable structure that they could carry through the desert with them. But God said, we're going to have a place where God and man can come together. Because remember, up to now it's impossible. God said you cannot come. Sinful people cannot come into the holy presence of God. But God said, I'm gonna provide a place where we can come together. And once a year, the high priest could go in and stand before the Ark of the Covenant, be in the presence of a holy God to offer up the blood of the sacrifice to pay the price for the sins of the people. And so this becomes the center of everything for the nation of Israel. And of course, later we know the tabernacle was retired and they built the temple in Jerusalem. The temple took the same purpose. It had the same equipment, the same furniture, had the same sacrifices that were offered there. And again, on the Day of Atonement, instead of going into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place in the temple, and he would offer up once a year, again, offer up that blood of the sacrifice. So now I want us to get another image here. And the image I have is now, again, we have two places. Remember before we had everything in the garden and everything outside the garden. Now we have the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was in the garden. Now we have the Holy of Holies. This is where the presence of God was. And then we have everything else which is still separated from the presence of God. I mean, people couldn't go directly into the presence of God. Only the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement could he do that. On Wednesday nights, we've talked a lot about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is interesting, a lot of the symbols and things that were used. And we read about the decorations of pomegranates that were used on some of the items in the tabernacle. We talked about the almond blossoms and all those things. And I believe maybe those things are to give us a reference back to the abundance in the garden, where all the good fruit and all the good trees were in the garden. These are kind of a reminder of that. So why did God have those symbols? I think it was a reminder of the garden. Because now I want you to get this mental image. Because remember that they had the tabernacle proper. It was a small little building. And on the small little building, there was a curtain that separated it. And if you remember from our discussions on Wednesday night, on this curtain, cherubim were embroidered onto this curtain. And remember, the cherubim were placed outside. Where do we see cherubim? First place we see them outside the Garden of Eden. And they are guarding the place that separates where God is from where humans are. Now in the tabernacle, what do we have separating the place where the presence of God is from people? We have the cherubim. And I don't think that's by accident that God said, oh, put the cherubim there. I think that when the people went there to the tabernacle and they looked, they would see the images of these cherubim and they would see them guarding the entrance to the place where the presence of God was. And I believe that reminded them of the garden. And then on top of that, if you think about it, when we've looked at the diagrams and the way the tabernacle was arranged, there was the brazen altar was right there in the entrance to the courtyard of the tabernacle. And it constantly had this big fire going in it that was burning. And so now get the image. If you're standing outside and you're looking into the gate, the main entry to the courtyard of the tabernacle, what do you see? You see a cherubim here and a cherubim here guarding the place where God is, the presence of God. And in the middle, you see the flames. Does that not make you think of the flaming sword guarding the Garden of Eden? Makes me. And this was a reminder because God was very specific. He said, you don't just willy-nilly, is that a good word? Willy-nilly, come in to the holy place, right? Because if somebody decided that they were going to go in to the place where the presence of God was and they were not properly prepared, God said, you will die. So people didn't just go in there. They knew that was the holy place. They knew that was where the presence of God was. And it was separated by this veil, by this curtain that's symbolized by the cherubim. And they knew that to go in there unworthily, they knew to go in there if they weren't properly cleaned, if the proper sacrifices weren't offered, if everything wasn't done right, to go in there would be death. And we have some instances of where people violated God's instruction concerning his holiness in the Ark of the Covenant. And what happened? They died. And so God wasn't, he wasn't lying. You know, he meant what he said. But, we still had the problem. Because now we have the two places, the presence of God, separated by the veil with the cherubim. And then we have everything else. And where are the people? The people are in the everywhere else place. Nobody is in the place to fellowship with God. It goes back to when God told Adam, he said, if you eat, you will surely die. And we can rephrase that and say, if you sin, you will die. Because eating was an act of disobedience. It was a sin. And so we know if you sin, you die. And again, if we've read through the Bible, we know that the end result of sin is death. In fact, we probably quote the scripture, the wages of sin are death. Amen? And death, understand, death is not just the reference to the body perishing. Amen? But it's talking about the spiritual death. What is the spiritual death? It's being cut off from the presence of God throughout all of eternity without any hope of being restored into fellowship with God. But the problem is, I want to be in that fellowship with God. Amen? I want to be able to come in. I want to be able to go back to the way it was in the garden. I want to be able to come before God. I don't want to have to stand outside the tent knowing that if I attempt to go into that place, that I will suffer certain death, not just physical death, but also spiritual death for attempting to go into the presence of God. And so I know that I have a problem, but God said, here's the solution, is that a blameless representative can die in your place. They can take your place and they can die for you. In the case of the Israelites, it was the animals they offered for sacrifice, and the bulls and the goats, the doves, and the various animals that were offered up for sacrifice. The blood, the death of those animals. When we say blood, it's equated to death. Amen? In the Bible, those words are used interchangeably. But the blood of the sacrifice applied to the altar right there in front of the cherubim, that could pay the price. So somebody had to die in that particular place where that fire was, where the cherubim were, guarding the presence of God. If somebody who was, or something that was blameless, that was sinless, died right there in that place, and that blood was applied to that altar, that could solve the problem of paying the price for sin. And we go back to Leviticus 17:11. It says, for the life of the body is in its blood. So again, when we talk about shedding of blood, we're talking about death. And God said, I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. So God explains that when somebody else dies in our place, if you sin, somebody dies. That's the answer, right? At first I said, if you sin, you die. And God said, well, really, it's if you sin, somebody will die. Sin brings death. There's no way around it. You cannot cheat it. You can't, there's no loophole. If we sin, somebody is going to die. Because that's the penalty of sin. The wages of sin are death. But now we have this image where death can be overcome. Because remember, death, God said, you eat, you die. We're under the curse of death. So how do we break the curse of death? It can only be broken with death. Somebody has to pay that demanded price of dying. And so death can only be overcome by death, but not by just any death, but by a blameless representative. And so now the Israelites are out in the desert and they go through the sacrifices that continues on when they build the temples in Jerusalem. And so we have centuries that go by with animals being sacrificed, blameless animals who haven't done anything wrong. And they picked the spotless animals with no defects. Those were the ones that came and they were killed. And their blood was placed upon that altar because somebody or something had to die if people wanted any hope of being in the presence of God. But you notice even then, with all of this death, with all this blood that was shed, the dwelling place of God on earth was still in the Holy of Holies. And the curtain was still separating, where people still, only on the Day of Atonement, could the high priest go in directly before the presence of a holy God. And so they still had not achieved what they needed. They have not been able to solve the problem that was created in the garden. So that brings us to the Christmas story. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So we see that this is the next piece in God's plan. God made his dwelling place with people by becoming human. And because Jesus was God and is God and always will be God, when he became human, he was still God. But because he was God in flesh, he was able to dwell with humans. He joined us in our corrupted state. He took on the corrupted state of humanity. It said he took on flesh. And again, we read through the Bible, flesh always talks about that corrupted state. Right, Paul says that we can walk in the flesh or we can walk in the spirit. So we see when we talk about the flesh, it's always talking about that sinful, corrupted state. Jesus became like that. He took on a human body so that he could meet with us. And he is able to choose to die for us. And so because God chose to experience death for us, Jesus has to die in our place because we have to die. If Jesus didn't die in our place, then there's no one. All the animals weren't sufficient to do it. Why? Because they weren't the full price. The full price was not if someone sins, something dies, but the full price of sin was if you sin, somebody, not some animal, not something, some person dies. Sin is going to bring death upon people. And until Christ came, that requirement, that price had never been paid. And so they continued being separated. But through Christ, God was able to meet us where we are. And through his death, we're now able to pass through that veil. The cherubim no longer guard the place. They no longer hold those flaming swords that keep us separated from the presence of a holy God. And we're offered the opportunity to return back to that place. If you remember looking now to Easter, when Jesus died on the cross, there in Jerusalem, in the temple, they had that huge veil. And on that veil was embroidered the images of the cherubim. And when Jesus died, we're told that the veil was ripped from top to bottom. I've read that people estimate that the width of the veil, it wasn't just a piece of cloth, it was several pieces of cloth. And some people have estimated it to be 3 inches. I've heard the span of a man's hand as being a possible. But it was a very thick, and it was very, very tall, and it was ripped from top to bottom. What did that do? It symbolically moved those cherubim aside. Amen? I mean, I get this beautiful, before I had this image of the veil being ripped, and now we're not separated from God. But I love the image of the cherubim being embroidered on there, because it push the cherubim aside, the image of these angelic warriors who were guarding and not allowing, who meant certain death. If we try to walk past them, certain death. But now the veil is ripped and the guardians are no longer there. And God said, you are free to walk in to my holy presence. When the curtain was torn, access to God was destroyed, and no longer were there cherubim blocking the way. Of course, when Jesus was raised back, we learned something very important. I'm glad the story didn't just end with Jesus dying on the cross and the veil being ripped. As awesome as that story is, right? It gets better because Jesus was resurrected on the third day. Now we're truly back into Easter, amen? On the third day, he was raised up from the dead, and we learned something very, very, very important, because up to now, if we, especially using human wisdom, we would have said, when you die, it's over. It's done. And there are a whole lot of people that believe that today. They think, okay, I live on this life on earth, and when I die, it's over. But Jesus said, no, no, no. Life, he proved that life is not over at death. Amen? I mean, we might have been left wondering. We could have trusted the word of God. God could have said, yeah, there's going to be a resurrection. But Jesus said, I'm going to prove that there's a resurrection. And so the resurrection tells us without a doubt that there is life beyond death. And because Jesus was resurrected, we know all those who are joined with him. And again, we use that word identified. I'm sorry for you guys that haven't been here the whole time, but because we've talked about a meaning of a lot of words. But we talk about identifying with the death of Christ. If we identify with the death of Christ, if we join in him with his death, then we know that because Christ was resurrected, that we too will join in the resurrection. And so his death and his resurrection work together to let us know that his death on the cross was able to pay the price that was necessary to overcome the power of death brought on by sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there's the story right there. There's the answer to our problem. So because of the original sin in the garden, humans were separated from the presence of God. Any attempt to return meant certain death. An impossibility couldn't happen. But then we found out that the death of another can pay the price of the death that we deserve. And Jesus died on the cross. He paid that price. He died as a sinless human being to provide the way for us to return into fellowship with God. But you know, we can't just choose to say, okay, well, Jesus died on the cross, and you know, we've got our cross here. Jesus died on the cross, and we're reminded of that every time we come to church. Jesus died on the cross, and so he paid the price for my sins. I'm good to go, and I can just go back to where I want. A lot of people believe that. They think, oh, I went to church when I was 6 years old. I got saved. I got baptized. I'm good to go. I'm good. It's all good. But I think there we have to be very careful, because that's human logic again, right? Human wisdom. We start applying human wisdom. We say, oh yeah, this makes sense. Jesus paid the price for my sins. He died for my sins. And that's a true statement, but I'm not sure it's so true to say now I can go and just live my life any way I want to, knowing that Jesus paid the price, so I can just keep on living how I want. Because somewhere I remember Jesus said, if you love me, you would keep my commandments. Amen? We live for Christ. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross, you lay down your life. You don't live your life the way that you want to. You live your life for me now. You don't make the choices. You don't make the decisions. I make those choices. I make those decisions. The death of Christ on the cross is not some get-out-of-jail-free card where we can say, okay, I'm good, and I don't have to worry. I can just continue on. No, it's really an opportunity for a do-over, a restart. Amen? Pastor Jesse, aren't you glad God gave you a do-over? God gave us an opportunity to say, up till now, we messed it up. We tried to do it our way. We thought we knew better than God. We tried to do it our way. But God said, because Jesus died on the cross, I'm giving you that do-over. I'm giving you a second chance. But that second chance doesn't mean that we go and we make the same mistakes that we made the first time around. It means we choose to be a follower of Christ. We choose to be obedient to God. That we have a desire to be in his presence. Amen? I mean, I know a lot of people, they say, I don't like to go to church. You know, church makes me uncomfortable. Well, I promise you, if church makes you uncomfortable, then the idea of heaven really ought to make you very uncomfortable. Amen? You know, people that they get nervous because they're around a few of us, I don't know what they call us, religious fanatics, because we go to church every week. You know, they don't like being around us. Well, then why do you want to go to heaven? Amen? Amen? We should have that desire to be in the presence of God. We should have that desire to have that fellowship with God. And see, so salvation certainly is about forgiveness of sins. But the purpose of forgiveness of sins is to restore that relationship, restore that fellowship with God. And so because Christ died on the cross, it's not to get out of jail card, it's a do-over that now we can come and we can be in that relationship with God. And we need to understand it's about that relationship of Christ in us. Amen? And then Jesus says, then I'll put the Holy Spirit in you, and God will dwell in you. So no longer is the dwelling place of God inside the garden and we're out. No longer is the dwelling place of God in the Holy of Holies in the temple and we're outside. God said, no, I'm inside you. Amen. Scripture says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Praise God. So how do we get back into the presence of God and receive the gift of eternal life? You know, when we do our kids' revivals and we talk to little kids, we make it really simple, right? We use ABC. A, you have to admit that you're a sinner. Amen. Until you know that you need help, you can't be helped. Then we say B is believe. You have to believe that Jesus took our place and died for our sins. And then we say, then we have C, which is call upon the name of the Lord or choose to be a follower of Jesus. Amen. And then I think maybe we need to add a D on the end of that. Amen. And then do it God's way from there on in. Amen. That's the real calling right there.